to the material we're going to get into. My wife can attest to this. I had my briefcase shut before I heard the news of today. But if you follow along with what we're going to do today, showing how Satan is the power or has great influence behind human governments and all events that are large events, then you'll see that I believe the Holy Spirit orchestrated this, because there's a comfort to Christians if you understand that my God and your God is in charge. And I've told this story before, but it's true. One time I was a little perplexed at the job, and this assistant, a teacher assistant who hadn't gone to college, who didn't speak formal English, looked at me and said, "Rich, what are you worried about? I'm a child of God. He's going to take care of me. What are you worried about if you're a child of God?" And that's how we ought to view this. No matter what occurs exterior to us, we're a child of God, and our God will take care of us. You know, we've been going through this series. This series has to do with Know Your Enemy in terms of Christians' spiritual enemies. And as we go through it, I want to always, every Sunday, re-impress upon you this fact. We have three enemies that can put thoughts in our mind, and will put thoughts in our mind. Let's do it that way. But we, as a Christian, have a supernatural being who will put contrary thoughts in our minds. So the Christian life, one definition of living a spiritual life, is to recognize thoughts that come in our mind and recognize them, the ones that are trash, and not let those stay in there, and to recognize thoughts that come in our mind via the Holy Spirit and let us ruminate or let those stay in our mind. And it works out. We have quite a few verses that say whatever's in our mind dwells in our mind, that's how we're going to act. There's a saying in computer programming, trash in, trash out, in terms of computers. And that's also true of our mind. So as we look at Scripture, what we're really doing is we're doing several things, but one thing we're doing is identifying the thoughts that shouldn't be in there. But in the meantime, we want to identify the thoughts that should be there. That's very important. Now, do you hear who's responsible for that? I'm responsible for that. The Holy Spirit will give me the correct thoughts via the new nature and what God wants. The flesh, the world, and Satan will give me thoughts that God doesn't want. And it's me. I'm the one that has to decide how they stay in there, or which ones stay in there, or which ones I dwell upon. I'm using different words on purpose. We call it framing the mind, restricting our mind. And as you heard in Sunday school, there's many areas that we can restrict our mind to, and it depends on the circumstance. It's not all just position. If you were in Sunday school, you know that to be true. So the Christian life, one definition of maturing and living a spiritual life is thought, counterthought, because all action begins within the mind. Now, I want to say one other thing, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication, and that's this. Even though we're looking at thoughts, the Christian life cannot be just defined by the thought life. Spirituality means emanating things of the Spirit in activity. Maturity is not what you do not do. That's the law. That's legalism. Maturity is defined what you do because you got your mind. You're using the right frame of mind. So if I'm using the wrong frame of mind, I'm going to be doing the wrong things. If I use the mind of Christ, I'm going to be doing those things that Christ wants me to do as the head of the body. So we're going to look at the mind and how we should be thinking through this series. But always remember, maturity is not defined by just thinking. Maturity is not defined by what you restrict from your activity. Yeah, I don't go to honky-tonks, okay? You don't go to honky-tonks. That doesn't mean you're mature. maturity according to Scripture, and we'll get into that eventually about the stages of maturity. How you can evaluate your, hey, you can look at, I can't do it for you, but we can look at our own life and we can see if we're maturing. And that maturity is defined by what you do, not by what you don't do. That's a very important concept. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate as the responsibility that we get by reading your word, because now we know what you think and we know what you want us to think. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, one of the things we've been looking at Satan, now how Satan messes with our mind. Now, remember, we looked at the flesh. The flesh is this innate thing within us that we each have, that we were each born with. In fact, there's a verse that says that it indicates that when you're born with a sin nature and you're born spiritually dead. There's no such thing as innocence. Now, there's an age of accountability, we believe, from Scripture. But when we're born again, that's a legitimate term. We're born again spiritually. And when we're born again spiritually, now we have new capabilities and a new higher order of life that we can live. Most Christians, and no Christian lives that all the time. All Christians should strive to live that higher order of life all the time. Now, one of our enemies that we're focusing on now is Satan. We saw that the flesh comes from within and attacks us through our soul or through our emotion. We have seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 11, that Satan doesn't attack through our soul, but attacks through our logic. And all he does is tweak one little step in a logical sequence. For instance, the classic example is with Eve. And always remember this. 90%, I'm rounding off, of what Satan told Eve was true. It's that 10% that caused all the problem. So Satan takes a logic in a mind, we're going to show you another verse we haven't used before, and he just tweaks that logic a little bit, and then the outcome is wrong. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I'm going to show, we haven't looked at this passage before, but this passage is another place where this word is that indicates that Satan messes with the workings of the mind. You don't get this in the English. Now, before we turn here, I want to say this. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is emphasizing the fact that these people are so consumed by the works of the flesh that he can't even talk to them about spiritual things. Let's say it another way. What he's saying is that you better get your act together or you're going to die in 1 Corinthians. When we get to 2 Corinthians, and this is one of the concepts I want to develop today because we're on Satan, what we're going to see here in this 10th chapter in this passage is we're going to see that Satan knows how the flesh operates, and Satan does not incite or initiate the works of the flesh, but he certainly can use them. What I'm saying is this. I'll be very clear. I shouldn't use that phrase. It sounds like politicians that lie. Let me try and state this in a more clear manner. These charts that we have that the flesh does this, Satan does this, and the world does this, they're good starting points, but I'm going to show you where there's a blur between the two columns, where Satan looks over here at one work of the flesh, and Satan looks at this work of the flesh and says, hey, how can I use it to my advantage? And Paul is realizing that by the time he gets to the second letter to the Corinthians, there's some other letters out there, but the second one we have, when he gets to 2 Corinthians, he's saying, wait a minute, you got a problem with Satan using some of you, or using to his advantage some of the works of the flesh. That's thus the 10th chapter. And we want to start of 2 Corinthians with the third verse. Though we walk in flesh, we do not war after the flesh. What he's saying that according to the flesh in the last verse, he's talking about a lifestyle. And he says, if we use a lifestyle as measured by the sin nature, we do not war after the sin nature. Do you know that that's a verse that would mystify most Christians? Do you know you can't fight the flesh? Show me a verse that says to fight the flesh. Show it to me. I have a verse that says you count yourself dead to the flesh. You don't fight it. So what's he setting up in this passage? Which enemy is pictured that we're to put on the armor of God as a soldier? Which enemy is that? That's Satan. Sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Now you see, watch here. For the weapons of our warfare are not emanating from the flesh, but mighty or inherent power through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge, experiential knowledge concerning God, and bringing into captivity here's our word, the results of the workings of the mind into obedience to the Christ, the specific Christ. And what I think it's saying here, we're just using this as a springboard, this passage, is you know that Satan messes with your workings of the mind, but as a human being, as a Christian, I have the responsibility to control the workings of the mind. What does it say? Bring them into obedience. Because the results of the workings of my mind, now you know why we're studying all these thoughts that go through the mind. Because the results of the thoughts, the thinking of the mind is obedience to Christ. Having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So there's two possibilities of coming out with a conclusion from a logical sequence. One is that Satan messes with it and it comes out to the wrong conclusion. But there's another possibility that we take the responsibility of framing our mind so that we come out with the correct responsibility. Now, what I want to show you one more verse. This is kind of review. If you go over to 1 Peter, we looked at this last week. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. And we just want to look at the first word here, as I recall. The second word in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and the 9th verse in this context. We're not going to develop it again today. In this context, Peter and the Holy Spirit are talking about Satan attacking Christians. And it's pictured here. You need a mind picture, read the verse on your own. But Satan's pictured like a lion looking around for prey. And he's going to roar, meaning he's going to mess with our mind in terms of the workings of the mind so that all we got to do is flinch and then he's going to pounce on us. And in verse 9, if you don't get anything else today, get this. It says, whom, going back to the devil, verse 8, whom resist. This is a present active imperative. Let me put it in extended English. Whom, Satan, be on a regular basis, you, on your part, resisting. I've said it before, and I do it in a kind of a slurry, almost nasty way, terse manner, when I say the Christian life is not sitting in a corner in the lotus position humming Swanee River. This says that we do it. You resist. It doesn't say somebody's going to do it for you. We have to resist Satan. Now, how are you going to resist Satan if you don't identify who he is? Now, we're putting several thoughts together, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we want to look very quickly at the fact that he's talking about in verse 5, casting down your down imaginations and every high thing. This goes back. The fact that these people were puffed up about their... Let's do it this way, just to be real simple. In the first letter to the Corinthians, they were proud of the fact that they let immorality go in their church, and yet they still had a church, and they could just get along with everybody. In the first part of 2 Corinthians, they were proud of the fact that they kicked him out and wouldn't let him back even after he got it straight with the Lord. That's what it's talking about. Exalted itself against the experiential knowledge of God, and bring into captivity the results of the workings of the mind. Now, the reason I came back here is I didn't do it when we first came here is to tell you this. When you see a wrong conclusion coming in your mind, boom, that came from Satan. How do you know it didn't come from Satan? How do you know it came from Satan? Because it didn't come from Scripture. How do you measure if it's the wrong workings of the mind? You measure it against Scripture, not about what feels good. Now, another way to define maturity, this is a subpart of defining maturity, is allowing your new mind, the mind of Christ, to govern the soul. In other words, you make decisions from a logical, biblical basis and not from emotion. If you're making a decision from emotion, I can pretty much say it's going to be a wrong decision based on Scripture. So we have to analyze our own mind. Now I want to go to John 8. This is important to just very quickly to show you that Satan is the father of a spiritual family. We could also do this in 1 John. But while we're here, we're going to show you he's also the father of the lie. Then we'll review what the lie is, and then we're going to go further on in this passage. John, the 8th chapter, and let's start with the 37th verse. He's talking to some unsaved Jews here during his earthly ministry who did not believe he was the Son of God. And he's telling them they have another spiritual father. Now, just like they do numerous times in the book of John, when Jesus speaks about spiritual truth, the Jews take it to be physical. Watch the nuance here. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed. So these unsaved Jews were Abraham's seed. How? Physically. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do as a craft. You are doing as a craft that which ye have heard from your father, not Abraham. Abraham didn't tell him to kill Jesus. Who told him to kill Jesus? Skip down in the context, down to verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said it, and then they tried to slur his pedigree. Now down to verse 44. You ones that are trying to kill me, are out of as to source your father, the devil. Now the word devil here means slanderer or traitor, meaning he wanted these Jews to do wrong. And the inference here is that he wanted to go up to the third heaven and tell God the Father, see, why are they your chosen people? Now watch, you are of your father. Now he said their father in terms of physical father was Abraham. Who's their spiritual father? The devil. And the lust from your father, the devil, you desire to do them. Or you willingly do it. It'd be them. Now, we've said this before, you've heard it before, but hear it again. An unsaved person has absolutely no resistance to Satan. Let me say it another way, too. Most Christians don't have a resistance to Satan. Well, you can't do it without divine empowerment. You can't have divine empowerment without being fessed up. And if you're living in sin, that's what we're going to try and show you. But it looks like it's going to be a couple weeks out that when a Christian is carnal, Satan comes in and takes advantage of that. And that's where the columns blur between the two enemies. So watch what it says here, verse 44. You are out of, and I'm going to add a word, it's because I'm interpreting, I'm not adding to Scripture, I'm giving you the concept. You are out of as to source your father, the devil, spiritual father, and the lust from your spiritual father, you willingly do them. He was a manslayer. He's the one that caused, and I've studied this quite a bit. I don't, in my understanding, think he even understood physical death. He had never seen anything die. So when Adam began to die physically, what is the one death that Satan already knew? Spiritual death, because he had witnessed it. So I think it's referring to the fact that he killed, and you have this over in 1 John 2, he killed Adam and Eve spiritually. Killed would be the wrong term. He separated them in terms of their spiritual life. He was a manslayer from a beginning. The beginning's important there. And you get over to 1 John, it talks about John 13 being a beginning. From a beginning. And he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, now this is contrary to God, because it's not truth. He speaks, and I capitalize this, and if you're marking your Bible, cross a lie out and put the lie. So Satan is propagating a specific lie that is called the lie. You have it back in Romans, the first chapter. You have it over in 2 Thessalonians. And the lie, we're not going to go to Romans, the first chapter, because we did that before. You can review that. It's on the line, on the net. The lie is that Satan tries to get people to think you can put something alongside of God. Now watch this. Watch this. When you put something alongside of God in the New Testament, it's also called an idol. Wait a minute, I thought it was from Satan. Turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter. We'll just see one word in the 5th chapter of Galatians, the 20th verse. The first word is idolatry. And in this passage, if you know anything about the New Testament, it's talking about the works of the sin nature, the works of the flesh. It's called, let's review that. We haven't done that for a few months. It's called flesh when it talks about words house. This is in Romans, the 7th chapter. It's called the sin nature as to its propensity. That's Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in the 2nd and 3rd verse, and also Romans, the 7th chapter. It's called the sin principle or sin rule over in Romans. Which is it? It's all of them, depending on what is being emphasized. And here it says idolatry is one of the works of the flesh. Now, Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Let's define idolatry from the New Testament. Idolatry in the New Testament in the 3rd chapter of Colossians in the 5th verse. I'm reading an extended translation. Put into the state of death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth. What he's saying is mentally put off the old man and put on the new man. Fornication, that would be one of the lists of the works of the flesh. Uncleanness, one of the works of the flesh. Inordinate affection in the King James, that's passions. That's a habit of the flesh that is so ingrained you can't break it. We'll get to that later. And then you have evil concupiscence in the King James. It should be unfitting or unprofitable or lacking in character, lust, and covetousness, which is greed. Now, I'm just telling you, covetousness or greed, which is a quality of idolatry. And what this means is, in this passage, that when a Christian, let's just be very simple with it, when a Christian wants more than what God wants for them, it's greed. You know, if you're rightly related to the Father right now, you have everything you're supposed to have. And if a Christian wants more than they're supposed to have, it's greed. And what is it a quality of in the last part of the verse? If you want more than you're supposed to have, what is it called? Idolatry. So idolatry, a work of the flesh, is wanting more than God wants for you. Now let's go over to the book of Corinthians, back to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we want to look 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we want to look at the 19th and 20th verses. 1 Corinthians 19 and 20. This is in the context of whether Christians, if somebody sacrifices something to an idol, sells it in the agora or in the marketplace, can I as a Christian go buy it and eat it? And the answer is, if I go and buy that sacrificed meat, no matter how good it looks and how perfectly it's cooked, and it's even if it's cooked in a Traeger, no matter how good and tasty that looks, if it won't stumble the brethren, I can eat it. If it'll stumble the brethren, here in the transition, or if I have a weak conscience towards it, I can't eat it, because it wouldn't be out of faith. That's this context. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to idols is anything? And the answer is, the rhetorical answer is, no, it's nothing. As a Christian, you know that if an idol, I know, I don't mean to offend anybody, but is it Buddha or is it Confucius? It's just a fat little guy. It's just a rock that looks fat. I think is it Buddha that got the big butt? Yeah. And you know why that came into their tradition? Because everybody was so poor, they looked like sticks walking around, and here was a fat guy, he must have something going for him. And they then had the legalistic idea that godliness was gain. Scripture. What's that an idol is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. If you have devils in your Bible, it should be demons and not to God. Now, wait a minute. I read to you over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that the idolatry was a work of the flesh. Now it says that when a work of the flesh is manifest towards an idol, who's sitting behind the idol lapping up the worship? In this verse, who is behind the idol lapping up the worship? Demons. Who are demons under the auspices of? Who are they subject to? Satan. So Satan sees this work of the flesh, and he knows that people have superstitious awe that turns into idolatry. I'll give you an example. When I was playing basketball, and since we have a pastor that says how good he is at hunting, I'll tell you I was all league and most valuable player. And when one of my least skills was at the free throw line. But I remember that when you go to the free throw line, there's something called muscle memory. You do it the same every time. And I bounced the ball 3 times because if I did it 4, it was a different pattern and I would miss it for sure. And if I did it 2 times, I would miss it for sure. But if I was unsaved and sometimes I felt myself slipping into it, I would think, well, it's magical to bounce it 3 times. That's the flesh. Humans have always had a propensity and would have it, even without Satan, that if they do something a certain way, they'll have better outcomes. And then they do it again, that they have that good outcome. And then they say, I won't walk under that ladder again because I get bad outcomes. I get good outcomes not going around the ladder. I get bad outcomes going under the ladder. Or that cat came in. Those are religious superstitious awe that turn into idolatry. And here it's saying that if a person is worshiping an idol, that there are demons hanging out behind it. Does that give you a mind picture of how Satan can use works of the flesh? So is idolatry a work of the flesh? Yes. Does Satan use it? Yes. Let me refresh your memory. Do you remember I read you a verse that said over in John, the 8th chapter and the 44th verse, that an unsaved person has absolutely no resistance to the will of Satan? Now, it works out that Satan's not successful with all of his children because some of them are so recalcitrant living and growing in the works of the flesh that he can't even use them. And we'll get into the ones that he can use that are called his sons. Now, I want to show you something that this is the part that I can attest to was developed a couple weeks ago, really. And I developed this part that I want to share with you now because of other situations, but it's certainly apropos to today. Turn to Daniel, the fourth chapter, and what we're going to show is that Satan is a power behind human governments and has a whole lot of say in what they do. Now, we'll show you what is restricted to do. If you're turning in your Bible, turn to page 905, and you'll have Daniel, the fourth chapter. Now, in this passage, you have both good and bad angels. I should be more proper with that. You have angels that have fallen, and you have angels that haven't fallen, both of which are called watchers in the King James. That word watcher means guardian. So we have bad angels that are called guardians, and we have good angels that are called guardians. That brings us to verse 17. This is the matter of the decree, and this is in the realm of angels, of the watchers or the guardians. And these are guardians over human beings. It works out in Scripture that God the Father has angels that watch his children. It works out that Satan has angels that watch his children as well. Watchers. So watchers would include both the fallen and unfallen angels in this passage. And the demand by the word of the holy ones, that would be the non-fallen angels, to the intent that the living, that's the humans on earth, may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, before you apply an Old Testament verse to the New Testament, I know my context here. In the New Testament, the kingdom from the heavens that rule over the affairs of men is in mystery form. In the Old Testament, it was manifest. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and told him, you better know who's in charge here. God doesn't speak directly to any human beings now. It's in mystery form at this point. Same kingdom, different form. But this describes the kingdom from the heavens. That the Most High, highest one, really, rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets up over the kingdoms of men the lowest of men. Does that explain American politics? I think it does. I think it does. And in fact, if there's any of the people that you really like running for a high office, if you really think they're Christians, you should pray or intercede for them that they don't get it. No, I'm serious. You should intercede that they don't get it, because it'll foul up their Christian life if they have one. Most of them are professing but not possessing. Now, let's turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, since we're talking about human governments. I'm going to tell you, I'm an honest person. If God says it, I have to believe it. If God says it, I have to live by it. But there's a couple things, you know when the Old Testament, disciples who were living under the Old Testament, when Christ says, I got some new rules on marriage. They said, man, that's kind of hard to take. Well, this what I'm going to show you in Romans 13 is a little difficult for me, but I have to take it, okay? I'm being honest with you. Now, keep in mind when we read Romans, the 13th chapter, we're going to look at the fifth verse. Guess who was in charge in Rome at that time? Nero. Nero, one of the lowest of the low. Nero, who had an Oedipus complex, see, I can keep it on an adult level, who did everything, every kind of tomfoolery of the first four works of the flesh known to man, a louse of the louses. There's only a few emperors that were worse. But look what it says in spite of that in verse 5. Well, let's start with verse 3. Let's start with verse 2. We could go back into the previous chapter, but we better not. Verse 2, chapter 13, Romans. Whosoever therefore resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves not damnation, but let me get it here, condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. This word for good works, it is if you're making God happy, there's no ruler you have to fear. You remember that little ditty I gave you earlier that I try to always remember that a kind of a simpleton lady told me? Here's her exact statement, when I'll never forget it. Rich, I'm a child of God. He's going to take care of me. Nero is in Rome. And God was going to take care of them. And God was going to make them happy. Works, but to the that which is not fitting. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is makes God happy, and thou shalt give praise to the same. For he, who's the he here? The he is the ruler, the higher powers of God. Now you see the word minister in verse 4. Do you know what word that is? That's the word deacon. So not all deacons are in the church. This is so the rulers are the minister of God to thee for good. Now watch. But if thou do that which is unfitting in character, be afraid. For he, the ruler, bears not the sword without an object. You know what the ultimate power of a government is? To take your life. You don't believe they can do that in this country? Go to Ruby Ridge. Go to Waco. If they don't like what you're doing, they will take your life. That's ultimately how they keep authority. And God says that he set that up. And we are to be subject to it because for some reason that God has, that God only knows, this time, this space was the best place for Rich Schaefer to be. And if Rich Schaefer stays in correct relationship to God the Father, it's all going to be good. That's scripture. So let me say again, what's good about what's the tumult that's going on out there? The religion of peace just killed 50-some people. What's good about that? Well, it's separating us from their values. And he killed a bunch of people that the government might get busy about this time. You figure that out. For he, the ruler, bears not the sword without an object or without a reason. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, a punish to execute wrath upon him that practices that which is lacking in character. I just want to show you this. We got to stay subject to the powers that be. Now, where we can abrogate this responsibility is when it comes to the point that they tell us we can't read the Bible. Well, I'm going to have a Bible. They tell me, now, prayer in the schools is a stupid one because a Christian doesn't have to pray out loud to communicate to God the Father. We do that as an example when we're collectively here. But a Christian can pray in the school all they want. And in fact, if I have Christian kids in school, I don't want them praying with a bunch of unsaved people that aren't praying. They're blah, as far as God's concerned. God does not hear the prayers of a carnal Christian and doesn't hear for certain unsaved people. But it separates us from the world's values. And so I'm thankful. Most Christians, and I've read the year 2000 Statement of Faith of the Southern Baptist Church Association, and their idea is that we're going to go out and reform the world so that we feel comfortable living in the world. We're going to go out and get them unsaved people to act saved so that we can feel more comfortable. I got some verses in the book of Revelation say that it'll never work. I got verses in the book of Revelation saying that that's thinking that you're going to settle down and feel at home on this earth. No, you should never settle down and feel comfortable with society. You should always feel like a stranger and a pilgrim. And that's where I was going. If you see what's going on in the world today and it makes you feel like a stranger and a pilgrim, good. You had oughta. And if you don't feel strange in this world, stay away from me. And I mean that. Because there's a lightning bolt coming. That's metaphorical. Now, what I was going to look at, we're going to look at the mystery of lawlessness next year, or next week. The mystery of lawlessness has to do with Satan perpetrating the lie during the tribulation. But we're not going to do that today because we have folk that are going to need to travel. See, your prayer was answered, and we want to thank them for being here. We do appreciate them. But if you got nothing else today, let's do one more verse. We got to do one. Acts, the 17th chapter. This pulls it all together. Acts, the 17th chapter. This is your assignment this week. No matter what goes on, you remember this verse. Acts, the 17th chapter. Now, Paul was on Mars Hill, and he was getting to be a little chicken about the plan of salvation. But he did tell the truth in the 26th verse of the 17th chapter of Acts. This has to do with governments. And talking about God, hath crafted out of one, talking about Adam. If you mark in your Bible by the word one, put Adam. And have crafted out of one all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and hath appointed the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitations. That means that nations, and the definition of what's a nation is in the book. No, in one of the books of the book. And God is already determined, before Rome fell, God, when it fell, Satan came up to the third heaven and said, ha-ha, I got Rome to fall. And God looked at him and said, I had already planned that. See, here it's in the book. If the United States fails before the rapture, Satan will run up to the third heaven and say, ha-ha, I changed what the nation of the United States is. And God will say, look, it's right here in the book. I already had that plan. No nation, and another thing we could get from this, but we've got to close. No nation is destroyed because of ungodliness. Who runs nations? I just read it to you. Ungodly people. Here's another way to picture it. I want you to go back in time 30 years. We really will close with this. And picture the boundary of the southern of Texas, of the great state of Texas, which, by the way, was once its own nation, and still has some of those mental philosophies. It used to be divided from Mexico by the Rio Grande, and I always try to picture it. If the Rio Grande if there was a flood on the Rio Grande, and the Rio Grande jumped its bank and it changed its course, and if Mexico got more land. And Satan came up and say, see, I made Mexico bigger. God the Father would say, see, look, I said that river would jump that bank and Mexico would get bigger. That's what it's saying here. The boundaries of a country were foreordained or were appointed by God. Now, it works out that he overall puts the restrictions on Satan. And next week, Lord willing, we'll show you how Satan manipulates that within the restrictions God puts on. So here's the way it goes. Man thinks they're doing it. They think they made the change. The demon that put that idea in the man thinks he made the change. Satan, who told that demon to put it in the thought of the man, thinks he made the change. And God says, look in the book. That's what I wanted. God will take care of his people. And when you look at everything out there that's just contrary to even secular common sense, but much more contrary to the idea that there's a creator and he has a design and procreation. When you look out there at all this silliness, God will take care of his people. Our Father, we do thank you for this truth from your word. You will take care of us. We thank you for that, and we thank you for those that have visited with us, and we certainly appreciated how they've contributed to our service. Amen.